Let us turn to the second chapter of 2 Timothy. In this series of meetings that we've been having, this is the sixth meeting. The first we took up the foundation of the church, these addresses on the church or assembly of God. We saw that the person of the Lord himself is the foundation as we have it in the 16th of Matthew. In the second, we took up the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost and showed how that linked in with the feast of Pentecost in the 23rd of Leviticus. Then we took up the church as the body of Christ, the church as the bride of Christ, and the last meeting, the church as the house of God. Now, this afternoon, we're going to continue with the line of the church as the house, but in a somewhat different viewpoint, as we have it set forth in 2 Timothy. Now, in 1 Timothy, we saw that Paul, in writing to Timothy, says in the third chapter, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know thou how thou oughtest to behave thyself or conduct thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." But now in 2 Timothy, we find a somewhat different viewpoint, and I'm going to read from verse 15. Of 2 Timothy 2. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth averred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of the Lord," as it should read, the name of Christ, "the name of the Lord, depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor, and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who were taken captive by him at his will. Know also that in the last days perilous times shall come." And then we get a list of things that people do. And finally, in the end of verse 5, it says, "From such turn away." Now, instead of mentioning the house of God in, as it were, we might say, more or less in order, as we have it in 1 Timothy, we have an aspect here where it speaks of a great house. It says in verse 20, "In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor." Now, we believe that 2 Timothy is given The ministry here was given to the Lord by the Spirit to the Apostle Paul in view of the days in which we live, in view of the last days. You notice it says there in verse chapter 3, in the last days perilous or dangerous times shall come. Now, beloved, we're in these last days. I don't think there's anyone, any Christian, has any doubt about it, that we are in the closing days of this present dispensation of the Church of God. We're getting very near to the Lord's coming. And so God the Holy Spirit has foreseen the conditions of these last days and what would take place in the church, and has also given instructions to the Lord's people as to how they should act. And I just want to go over a few things here. We notice, first of all, that we are told in verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, that word study doesn't just mean to, as we would study a book. It means to be diligent, to put forth an effort to show yourself approved unto God. And it also, we're also reminded that we're to be workmen that don't need to be ashamed. You know, a workman that doesn't know his tools and that doesn't know his job, he might well be ashamed. And the Christian is looked at here as a person that should not be ashamed, but should be able always to give an answer, as the Apostle Peter says, to everyone that asks a reason for the hope that's within him with meekness and fear. Then it says, rightly dividing the word of truth, or cutting in a straight line the word of truth. Now, what does that mean? It means that we need to know what scriptures apply to whom. For instance, we have in scripture, in the Bible, things that apply to Israel. We have things that apply to the Gentiles. We have things that apply to the church, the Christians. And there's been a great deal of confusion caused in the minds of many people just because they don't know how to rightly divide the word of truth. You take in the 24th of Matthew, when it speaks about the great tribulation that's coming, and it mentions that those that are in Judea, that they flee to the mountains. Now, I remember when we were down in South America, a dear brother coming to me, and he was quite upset. He couldn't understand that verse. He says, well, what does this mean? He says, we're not in Judea, how can we flee to the mountains? And I had to explain to him, well, this refers to a condition that will take place at a certain time for those that are in that place. And this is God's voice to them there. And it gave an opportunity to explain something about this very thing, that we need to rightly divide the word of truth. And we need to see that there are certain scriptures that apply to us. There are certain scriptures that apply to Israel. And even the things that apply to Israel often have lessons for us, as we know. So that's important, to rightly divide the word of truth. And see that God has dealt with the human race in different ways and at different times. And now we're in the day of God's grace. We're in the period of the church that has existed from the day of Pentecost right down to the present time and will exist until the Lord comes. Now then we notice that we have a number of verbs used right through to the third chapter. We might say they tell us what we should do and what we shouldn't do. I just want to point them out. Verse 16 says, shun profane and vain babblings. There are things that we're to shun. In verse 19, at the end of the verse, it says, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The things we're to depart from. We come down to verse 22, or rather verse 21, it says, if a man therefore purge himself from these, there are things we're to purge ourselves from. In verse 22, flee also youthful lusts. There are things that we're to flee. Verse 23 says, foolish and unlearned questions, avoid. There are things we're to avoid. And when we come over to the next chapter, in verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. You know, today people say, in looking at things from the point of view of psychology, they say, you should never say no to anybody. This is a method of bringing up children, you know, that their people are taught, you should never say no. You're going to arouse resentment with people if you say no. Well, I know that sometimes you have to say no in a different way and to mean it. I think that there's perhaps a little measure of truth in that point, that sometimes there are ways of saying things without coming out with a direct no. On the other hand, we find in the Bible that God often says no. And in this portion, there are a number of things that God says that the faithful believer is not to do. He says, don't do that. So God does say a definite no. And it never does any harm, when the circumstances warrant it, to say no. Sometimes parents have to say no to their children, and that's it. And, of course, they have to explain to them why they said no, but they have to say no. Because God says no. And the Lord tells us what we should do, and the Lord tells us what we shouldn't do. Now, our Christianity shouldn't just be built on negatives. And if God ever says no to us, it's because He's already put something before us previously that we should do. And if we really love the Lord and we have our hearts set on Him as to the things that please Him, we won't find it very hard to leave the things that He tells us that we're not to do. We'll find it very easy to drop those things off. You know, the leaves in the fall, in the autumn, they don't find it hard to fall off the trees. You know why it is that the leaves fall off in the fall? Well, it's because the new leaves that are going to come out in the spring are already developing underneath there. You don't see it, but they're already. And they really, as those buds grow, they cut off the supply of sap to the old leaves. And so these old leaves, they don't have the sap there, they drop off. And when we come to know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, there are many, many things that to us were very, very important before we were saved. They lose their interest for us. They drop off because we have something better. Well, the Lord tells us no, but He's already put before us what He would have us do. Now, when we come down to the 15th verse, we're told here of two men who are teaching something that is false. It says, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth averred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Well, you know, that would be a very serious thing. Today we have people who deny the resurrection. We have people who deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have people that deny the inspiration of the Scriptures. And one could mention many, many things that are fundamental truths that we find in the Word of God and that we seek to hold to that are being denied. And what's a Christian to do? Many of the Lord's people are found in places where they have these denials of the truth. Like these two men here who were denying, who were really saying the resurrection was past and denying that there is a resurrection in the future. And they were overthrowing the faith of some. What was the faithful to do? What was Timothy to do in a case like this? Well, the apostle goes on under the guidance of the Spirit to point out some things. First of all, he says, and I believe these two 19th and 20th verses, we've got to take these verses as coming in as a parenthesis. He's explaining things. And he goes down in verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself from these, that is from these vessels, that these people that we have in verse 18. But he brings in an illustration in verses 19 and 20. First of all, he speaks about the foundation. He says, the foundation of God standeth sure. You know, no matter what wrong teaching comes in, no matter what false doctrine is being taught as to the person and the work of Christ or anything else with regard to what God gives us in His precious Word, God's foundation doesn't alter. The foundation of God stands sure. That can never be assailed. That can never alter. The foundation of God stands sure. God's foundation is based upon who He is in Himself, and it can never be altered. But when we look at it, it's like the two sides of a coin. And so it gives the two sides here. It says it has this seal. First is, the Lord knoweth them that are His. Perhaps someone might have said to Timothy, well, this Hymenaeus and Philetus, that are saying that the resurrection's passed already, are they true believers or are they not? It may have raised the question, why, we thought these were godly men and were preaching the truth, and now we find that they're teaching error. Are they saved or are they not saved? And it's just as if the answer comes back, you've got to leave that to the Lord. He's the only one that can read the hearts. The Lord knoweth them that are His. We might question sometimes. We may be in doubt. We see a person who gives apparent evidence of being a true Christian, and then they teach something or do something that makes you doubt whether they are. And we mightn't be able to fully judge. Judging by what they're doing, we'd say they weren't. But only the Lord knows the heart. Well, that's something we can fall back on, beloved brethren. In the final analysis, we don't have to judge whether a person's saved or whether a person's not saved in cases like that. The Lord knows. The Lord knows those who are His, and that is going to be made manifest in the coming day. But you say, well, what's our responsibility in the case then? Well, he gives the other side of the coin. He says, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ, or the better translation reads there, the name of the Lord, let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, here's a man teaching wrong doctrine. And you say, I can't go on with that wrong doctrine and be faithful to my Lord. I've got to separate from it. I'm not raising the question of whether the man's a saved man or whether he's not a saved man. I leave that to the Lord to judge. But the Lord tells me to depart from iniquity or from unrighteousness, which is also the thought in it. To depart from unrighteousness, to depart from iniquity, to believe some false doctrine is unrighteous. And the true believer has to depart from that which is unrighteous. And in many cases, the only way to separate from something evil is to separate from the person that holds the evil. In 1 Corinthians 5, there was a man in the assembly there who was living an immoral life. And what did the Apostle Paul say to the brethren in Corinth? He says, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Because the only way to separate from the wickedness was to separate from the person. It's very lovely to see that that man who was put out in 1 Corinthians, he got restored. The very fact of putting him outside in the outside place caused such an exercise of heart with him that he judged himself in the Lord's presence. And in the second epistle, the apostle exhorts them to receive him back again because he's judged himself in the Lord's presence and is truly repentant. It's lovely to see. And that's really the aim in discipline. In the final application of discipline, when a person has to be put out, is that they might be restored, that they may be exercised, and that they might eventually come back again. But you're not raising the question of their salvation when you put them out. It's a question of doing what the Lord would have to be done. And as we were saying last week, it's not cutting off a member of the body of Christ, but it's the order of the house that has to be carried out. So here in the great house, it sort of gives the thought that the thing has come to such a condition that these persons who are teaching what is false, that you can't put them out because they're in charge. So what is the faithful brother or sister to do? Well, they have to separate themselves. And that's really what it says there in the explanation that it gives. It says, in a great house, in verse 20, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Now, I think the thought here is the apostle is using the illustration of a wealthy man's house. He is a great house. He is the house of a great man. He has a large house. In those days, they would have plenty of servants in a house like that. They would have a lot of very fancy vessels to be used. They would have silver plate and gold plate for banquets and all that kind of thing. That would be necessary things in the great house. And in a great house there would be a lot of other vessels, pottery and even vessels that become very necessary in a house, although the uses to which they're put are not always very honorable uses, such as the garbage can and the slop pail and so on. These would all be vessels that are very necessary in the great house. And the apostle is using this as an illustration of what we have in Christendom. We have vessels of gold and of silver. We have vessels, he says, of wood and of earth. And some to honor, and some to dishonor. Of course, in the house of a great man, these are vessels that he puts there. But and I don't think you can't always make a parable stand on all four legs, as one has said. And it's not as if God has put the vessels to dishonor in the house, but they find themselves there. That's the condition in which we find Christendom today. We find all these different kinds of vessels. Well, now, supposing he is this gentleman in his great house, and a man comes to visit him, a friend comes to visit him, and he wants to give him a drink. He wants to give him a glass of wine, we'll say, that he has a well-stocked cellar there, and he reaches up on the shelf where he has his gold goblets that he uses, and he finds they're not there. They're not there. He calls the servant and he says, Where are those golden drinking vessels that I used to give my friends a drink? All the servants said, they fell down and they're down there in the garbage can. Well, how could he use a vessel like that for what he wants? He couldn't use it. What's going to happen to that vessel? There's two things have to happen to that vessel. It's got to be separated from the wrong association in which it finds itself. And it's also got to be cleansed from the defilement that association has caused. And that's exactly what the apostle is seeking to bring out here. He says that if we wish to be vessels meet for the master's use, we have to be separate from these vessels to dishonor, that are bringing dishonor on the Lord's name. So he says, you see, if a man therefore purge himself from these, and in Mr. Darby's translation, he has translated that in this way, to give the full sense of what it means. If therefore one shall have purified himself from these in separating himself from them, he shall be a vessel to honor, sanctified, serviceable to the master, and prepared for every good work. Now, you know, I believe, brethren, that the Lord's word for us here is that he wants us to be serviceable for every good work. Now, you say, well, I know somebody that God is using to win souls, and he or she is in association with some people that are teaching wrong teaching and linked up with some things that are dishonoring to the Lord. How is it that the Lord is using that person? Well, I believe that the answer to that is that the Lord uses everyone in the measure in which they're faithful. It says, useful for every good work. Now, it may be that there's a brother that because he's not completely separate from certain things, he can't be used for every good work. He can be used for some good work. That in the measure in which he is faithful, God can use him for some good work, but not for every good work. And I think the word to us in this, and it's for each one of us to ask ourselves how far we are carrying this out. Are we really seeking to please the Lord in separation from what dishonors him, that he can use us for every good work? That's what it says. Serviceable for the master, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Now I want to turn back to give a little illustration in number 16. I believe that when the apostle wrote this, he had in mind, under the guidance of the Spirit, what we have in number 16, when he says there about the Lord knowing them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. In number 16, we find the rebellion of Korah. Korah, and who was a cousin, by the way, of Moses and Aaron, and a Levite, led a rebellion. And some of the sons of Reuben were with him in it. And they found fault with Moses and Aaron, especially with Aaron as the high priest. And in verse 4, it says, when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. And he spake unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him. Even him whom he has chosen will he cause to come near unto him. So he says, the Lord will show who are his. Now I think this corresponds to what we have there in verse 19, when it says, the Lord knoweth them that are his. The Lord knows those who are his, and he'll show it too. But then we find what was the responsibility on the part of the people further over in the chapter. When we come over in the chapter to verse 25, Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. Now here we get the other side of the coin. Let every one that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. This is the word to Israel of that day. Depart from the tents of these wicked men. You know, we have a very interesting thing in connection with that. We find that it says further on in the book that when Korah and his company, because God caused the ground to open up and swallow that rebellious man and all that he had, but it says the children of Korah died not. And when you study out the genealogy, you find that Korah had three sons. And Korah's three sons didn't die when their father died. Why didn't they die? Well, I believe that they listened to Moses. When Moses said, depart from the tents of these wicked men, these three sons must have made a choice. And they said, and this must have been a very hard decision for them, they said, our father is in rebellion against the Lord. We must be faithful to the Lord. And they must have left the tents of their father and come over and stood with Moses. And God made those sons of Korah, gave them a special place. There are psalms. There are 12 psalms written for the sons of Korah. And they were made porters in the Lord's house. And the porters were those who were the doorkeepers. And you know, a man who would, for the Lord's glory, at great cost to himself, separate from his own father when he was in the wrong, he wouldn't be likely to let someone come into the Lord's house who shouldn't come in. You see, they were given the place of responsibility. They put the Lord first. And beloved, we have to put the Lord first. And so we have sometimes to take a stand even against those that we may love very much. There are brethren, there are brothers and sisters who have had to separate from associations that they've seen to be wrong, and it's cost them a great deal. They've had to sometimes separate even from loved ones for the Lord's glory, because they've sought to put the Lord first. And that's what we have here. Purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Then it goes on and says in verse 22, flee also youthful lusts. Now I think verse 21 gives us the outward separation. Verse 22 gives us the first part of it, the spiritual state also that must go with it. You see, we have people today who interpret this portion of the Word of God and say, this scripture doesn't mean that you have to separate from anything. It just means you have to keep yourself pure. That when it says if a person therefore purge himself, it means you're to cleanse yourself. No, it doesn't mean that. The purging yourself really means purge yourself out. In fact, this word purge used here is only used twice in the New Testament. It's used in 1 Corinthians 5 where it says, purge out therefore the old leaven that ye may be a new lump. That's when they had to put the man out of fellowship. Here it's used that if the condition is such that the evil can't be purged out, the faithful person has got to purge himself out. And that's why Mr. Darby translated this by, if a man therefore purge himself from these, in separating himself from them. You see, it must be a literal separation from what is wrong. But it also carries with it the need of a personal cleansing in our own lives. That's why, to go back to our illustration, that if the golden cup has fallen into the garbage can, it not only has to be taken out from that place, the wrong position it's in, it has to be cleansed also. So it says, flee also youthful lust. That's the question of anything that might carry us away, there would be something that would be wrong as far as our condition's concerned. We'd have to separate, we'd have to cleanse ourselves from. And then we have another lovely thought. It says, follow righteousness, faith, charity or love, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Because if the Lord gives us separation in verse 21, he gives us association in verse 22. The Lord not only says you should separate from evil, but he gives the company that you should find yourself with. You see, it's not just merely negative. It's positive too. If you separate from what's wrong, where are you going to find yourself? Out on a limb? Not having fellowship with anybody? No. There are others who are exercised about this too. It says, follow righteousness. It doesn't put follow love here first. It puts as well as righteousness first. Now, there are places where it speaks of love first and then righteousness. But when it's a question of the Lord's honor and glory like it is here, where some doctrine's fault, some false doctrine, it says, follow righteousness, then faith, then love, and then peace. Who with? With those that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You say, well, who are the people that are calling on the Lord out of a pure heart? Where are we going to find anyone today with a pure heart? Now, the word pure here, I believe, carries the thought of an undivided heart, a pure heart. For instance, we know that in the marriage relationship, a man must have a pure heart toward his wife, an undivided heart, and she toward him. Otherwise, that marriage relationship is not as it should be. The moment a man starts having his heart divided between his wife and some other woman, he hasn't got a pure heart. And that marriage is going on the rocks, and vice versa. A pure heart means an undivided heart. It means the heart that is set on an object. Well, a person who's going to take a stand and separate, as we have it here, is going to find himself or herself with others who are exercised about the same thing, because they have their hearts set on the Lord. It's a question of what's pleasing to the Lord. It's not a question of whether I like it or whether I don't like it. It's not a question that it's some favorite speaker that I've got attracted to. No, it's a question of what is for the Lord's glory. Beloved brethren, I'm sure that there are many brethren in this, and perhaps everyone that's in this hall this afternoon, that if I were to stand up here and start teaching some false doctrine about the Lord Jesus Christ, you'd say to me, Brother Missam, even though you've been in the Lord's work all these years and you've been preaching here all these years and we've listened to your ministry, we cannot go on with you when you're teaching something that's dishonoring to the Lord. And you would be perfectly right, because that would be your responsibility before the Lord. Because that's what Scripture puts, because the Lord must come first. And people must come second if it's a question of what's for the Lord's glory. And so we'll find ourselves in our right association. So you have separation on the one hand, you have association on the other. An association with others, like-minded, who are seeking to honor the Lord and to call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Then it goes on and speaks about other things that we should avoid. It says, servant of the Lord must not strive, avoid there, it says, foolish and unlearned questions in verse 23. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. Sometimes we fail there. We strive, instead of being faithful, just putting the truth before souls. The Holy Spirit is the one who must convince people of the truth. And no matter how much we might endeavor to press the truth upon people, unless the Holy Spirit brings that truth home to the hearts, there's really nothing done for God. Because even in the world, the saying is, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. But if the Holy Spirit brings the truth home to a soul, it'll stay with that soul. And that will be a blessing. Now, this is a portion of Scripture, I believe, that's very little understood and perhaps is not ministered on as it should be. But I believe it's a portion of Scripture that is very necessary for us to seek to understand in these days in which we live. Because we find ourselves, beloved brethren, in the very condition that this Scripture refers to. See what it says there in the third chapter as we go on. Know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, dangerous times. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Of whom is the Apostle Paul writing here? Professing Christians. He's referring to the condition in Christendom. Have you noticed that this is almost a word-for-word list that we have in the first chapter of Romans, where he's speaking about the condition of the heathen world of that day? In the first chapter of Romans, we find that the Apostle Paul was led to refer there to the condition of the heathen outside of Judaism, the heathen of that day. And there's a similar list to this. But this list is not referring to the heathen. Unless it's referring to the heathen Christians, it's referring to the heathen, we might say, it's referring to the professing Christians who are acting like heathen and are living like heathen. And yet they profess to be Christians. They're members of some church. They go by the name of Christians. This is what we find. We live in a profession of Christianity all around us. Why, Los Angeles is full of churches. And it's been said of some places that the more churches you find and the more religious the people are, the more wicked they are. How true that is in so many cases. And it's sad to say that it's true. Because the outward profession in many, many cases doesn't mean anything. Now, in saying this, one doesn't wish to find fault for one minute with any true believer. I believe there are, even in systems that we think that the system itself in many cases is not right as it should be, God has his faithful servants there. And we can be thankful for every light, piece of light that comes out from any of those places. But the Word of God is putting down here what the Lord looks for those who want to be faithful to him. So it says of all this list, from such turn away. Turn away. Don't go along with them. Turn away from them. Seek to find yourself in association with those who are seeking to be faithful in honoring the Lord in a pathway that he's marked out. Follow righteousness, faith, love, and peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now I want to turn over to the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3, we have seven letters addressed to seven assemblies, seven churches that existed in those days. And We find the explanation of what this is in the first chapter. The Apostle John says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, You see, he'd been banished to the Isle of Patmos for his faithfulness to the Lord. And he wasn't able to gather with the Christians on the Lord's day, but he was in the Spirit. And I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And then in verse 20 it says, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And then we have, each letter starts off with, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, of the church of Smyrna, and so on, seven letters specially written to these seven churches. Now, here we get another aspect of the church. And this is the church looked at as the light bearer. We've seen the church as the body of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is the house of God. We've looked this afternoon at this scripture that speaks of this condition of Christendom as the great house. Now, this view that we have in Revelation, it is in a certain sense somewhat similar. That is, it looks at the professing church as a whole, because these letters to these seven churches, they were seven actual messages sent to those seven churches in Asia Minor at that day. And also, anything that's said in any one of them could apply to any particular church at the present day that had similar conditions. But it's also been seen by Bible teachers that these seven letters, they give us what we might call a prophetic history of the church as the Lord's light bearer on earth, that which professes the Lord's name, including what is real and what isn't. So in a certain sense, it covers the same period as what we might say as the great house, or the same conditions. And so we find that the Lord has to say to Ephesus that if they didn't repent of the wrong things they were doing, that he would remove the candlestick. Now, I think we can see that. I believe that as we look into the history of the professing church of God on earth, we can see that there have been, in places, there have been movements and denominations that at one time were lights for the Lord. And now the Lord's removed the candlestick, and there's no light coming out from there. It's a very sad thing. I don't want to name names, but some of you know of denominations that at one time were very, very faithful. You read the history of some of them. And God greatly used those men in those days because they were godly men who preached the truth. And yet the very system that has come down to our day has practically no light left in it, because they departed from the truth that they held. God's removed the candlestick. But God's always going to have a candlestick. As long as the church is here, the Lord is going to see that there's a light. You know, the Lord said when he was here, it was in the chapter that our brother was speaking from this morning, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. But he's not here now. The Lord is absent. The light is seen in the Christian. And so as long as the church is here, it's in the church of God that the light is to be seen. But the light is not seen where there's no reality. So the light is only seen in the real Christian, in those who are really seeking to live for Christ and follow him. And I want to turn over to the third chapter and just to look at a few things that it tells us here in connection with the church at Philadelphia. I want to we'll read this message to Philadelphia in the third chapter and verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. You know this, he that hath an ear, let him hear. We have that repeated 7 times in this chapter, in these 2 chapters. And we have it also in Matthew 13, where we get the parables of the kingdom. And it's a very important statement. It doesn't say, let everybody hear. It says, he that hath an ear, let him hear. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, the Lord expects people to be listening. And the remarkable thing is we all know that you can sit in the meeting and you can hear something with your, you hear it, but you're listening to it, but you're not hearing it. As the saying is, it goes one ear and out of the other. It doesn't register. Especially if you get very tired, you know, you just can't take it in, you see. Well, the Lord is saying that he expects people to listen and heed what he says. If you're exercised, the Lord says, listen to what I say and put it into practice. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Now, as we go through these churches, we find there are conditions that have applied to various periods of the history of the prophetic pressing church. Thyatira gives us, we believe, the period of the papacy. Sardis gives us what Protestantism developed into, a name to live but dead. The Reformation was a great work of God, the Protestant Reformation. But what developed afterwards was a deadness and formality. Philadelphia represents a return to the Scriptures and a return to the truth. And I don't think it's for any company of Christians to say that they're Philadelphia. If we did that, we'd be boasting. And that's what Laodicea boasts. But Laodicea, which is the final one, the Lord says he's going to spew out of his mouth because they're neither cold nor hot. So I think, beloved, that what we learn from this portion that we've read is that this sets forth what the Lord looks for in us, what the Lord expects us to have an exercise to do and to be. For instance, he says of Philadelphia, I've set before thee an open door. That word isn't just open, as it says in our authorized, O-P-E-N. It should be O-P-E-N-E-D. It's an opened door. Open to what? Whatever way you like to apply it. If it's opened to learn the truths of Scripture, that's an open door. If it's an open door to go out and give God's testimony to his people and to preach the gospel to the unsaved, it's an opened door. And as long as the Lord keeps the door open, we should go in through the open door. When God closes doors, well, we should recognize that he's closing them. But when God has an opened door, we should make use of the open door and not just settle down and enjoy these things ourselves. The open door means that we're to take out to others what the Lord has given us. Paul says in Ephesus, he says that the Lord had given him an open door there, and there are many adversaries. And Paul didn't say, because there are many adversaries, I'm not going to do anything. No, he sought to be faithful to the Lord because the Lord had set before him an open door there. And then it says, thou hast a little strength. That is, Philadelphia didn't boast of itself. You know, the moment you find Christians boasting of themselves, then they're in a wrong spirit for the Lord to use. We could even do it, you know, if the Lord is pleased to build up our assembly and we get along and have quite a quite a numerous assembly. We could start boasting in numbers. In contrast to someone else, say, well, we look at the numbers that we have. Numbers don't mean anything with God. And after all, if you just get numbers for the sake of numbers, we may have a great decrease in spirituality. It's not necessarily, of course, but it could be that. Because no matter how many we have, each brother and sister should have an exercise. But the moment we start boasting, well, then we'd be wrong. So he says, Philadelphia, one of the things about Philadelphia, and Philadelphia means brotherly love, the love of the brethren. Philadelphia didn't boast. They had a little strength. They relied on the Lord's strength, not on their own strength. And then he says, thou hast kept my word. Wouldn't it be a lovely thing if the Lord could say of us as an assembly, or he could say of every one of us as individuals, thou hast kept my word. Kept my word. Yes, to keep the Lord's word. The Lord tells us what he wants us to do. And if we love him, he says, if ye love me, keep my commandments. If we love someone, well, we like to do what we know they'd like us to do. And if they express some word of what they would like us to do, well, then we like to please them by doing it. And so if we love the Lord, we'll keep his word. And the next thing is, thou hast not denied my name. Not denied my name. That's why we see the importance of when we gather together, to gather together to the name of the Lord Jesus. As we were singing, there's a name we love to hear. And that name should be paramount with us. And we shouldn't want to be occupied with any name but the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's the name that the Lord, that God the Father has exalted to be the highest name in heaven. You know, I love to think of that in connection with what we have in Philippians, where it speaks about the Lord's down stooping, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It goes on and says, wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. You say, well, what does that mean? Wasn't that the name that was given to him on earth? Why does it say that God has given him the name in heaven? It's just as if the Father said, that name that was made the despised name on earth, Jesus of Nazareth, that little insignificant city up there in Galilee, that the people spoke in a despicable way of the Lord when they called him Jesus of Nazareth. The Father said, that name that was so despised on earth, I'm going to make it the highest name in heaven. He's given him the name afresh in glory, as it were. He's given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. Yes, and how precious it is for us to own that name and to have the privilege of owning that name as we've owned that name when we came to him as Savior, to own that name as sufficient for us now we're the Lord's people, to gather together to that name and to that name alone. That's an all-sufficient name. We don't need any other name, brethren. So the Lord could say, give a word of commendation to the assembly at Philadelphia, thou hast kept my word and not denied my name. And we should desire that he might be able to say that of us. We shouldn't say, well, that's what we're doing because the Lord might show us that we're failing in something. But if the Lord's able to say that of us, well, then that's something that we should desire. Kept my word and not deny my name. And he says there, because thou hast kept the word of my patience in verse 10, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation that shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell on the earth. This is one of the promises that the true believers will not go through the great tribulation. You know, there are many people teach today. It's becoming very common in Christendom today, even in circles that didn't used to teach this, that the church has to go through the great tribulation. Well, do you know what people who teach that are doing? They're taking people's eyes off Christ to put them on Antichrist. Because the great tribulation is in connection with the reign of Antichrist. And if we're expecting that we're going to have to go through the great tribulation, well then, we'll be looking for the manifestation of Antichrist. God doesn't want us to do that. He doesn't want us to be occupied with Antichrist. He wants us to be looking for the bright and morning star. As our hymn says, How bright, how gladsome will his advent be before the sun shines forth in majesty. Israel will look for the Lord as the Sun of Righteousness. The Old Testament ends up with the sun. The New Testament ends up with the morning star. And we Christians are looking for the morning star before the Sun of Righteousness shines. And so the Lord is going to take us away before the tribulation. Now, that doesn't mean to say many saints mightn't go through tribulation. There are many Christians on earth today that are going through tribulation, but not the great tribulation that's going to come to try them that dwell on the earth. The Lord says he will keep us from that. He will take us away. As he took Enoch away before the flood came and preserved Noah and his family through it, the Lord will take the church away before the tribulation comes, and he'll preserve the remnant of Israel through it. And then he ends up with saying in verse 11, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." If the Lord is saying to us here, if something that I've given you that's precious, my precious word and my name that I want you to hold, hold it fast. If you don't hold it, I'll see that someone else does hold it, and someone else will take your crown. But the Lord wants to give us a crown for faithfulness. So that's why he says, "I'm coming very soon, I'm coming quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." So may this be an exhortation to us, beloved, and an encouragement to us in view of the nearness of the Lord's return. And may we, as long as the Lord leads us here, in the seeking to obey his precious word, be the true light bearers. Because in this dark world in which we live, we Christians are the lights. A little hymn we used to sing in Sunday school, "You in your small corner and I in mine." That's individually, but it's to be true of the assembly as such. Each local assembly is to be a light for the Lord in the place where the Lord has put us. And may we shine as we seek to follow his precious word for his glory.